We've been studying the seven major judgments from the time of the cross. We're ready this morning to move into the last of those seven. However, we have purposely missed one because we're going to spend quite a bit of time with that particular subject. So let's go over them again, see which one we've skipped over, and then conclude at least with the seventh judgment this morning and this evening. And then starting next Sunday, we'll begin a detailed study of the one we've purposely missed. The first of the judgments you should have in your notes is the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for all personal sins. Remember that when Christ went to the cross, he died twice. Now, there are a lot of people that don't understand that. In fact, there are many that don't believe it. And they don't understand it. They don't believe it because they don't understand it. And if you study the scripture carefully, you will find that our Lord Jesus, when he went to the cross, first had all the sins of the entire human race imputed to him and judged by the justice of God. That was his first death on the cross. It is called spiritual death, and I have no problem with it whatever. Some, of course, get quite upset. I had a man years ago say to me, "How can you even suggest that?" And I said to him, "Well, what do you think the passage means, that Christ was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him? What kind of a death is that?" And then he paused, and he said, "Thank you." That's all he said. So at least he understood it. Now you say, well, what about the second death of Christ on the cross? That was his physical death. And his physical death was simply designed to remove him from this earth in the physical realm. You see, we are not saved because of Christ's physical death. And there are many people that don't understand that either. We are saved because he died for us on our behalf in our place because of our sinful condition. You see, the best that physical death could have afforded us would be physical life. Physical death exchanged for physical life. But may I suggest to you, we already have that. But if our Lord becomes our sin, in fact, he being the propitiation of our sins and all the sins of the entire human race, that changes the scene completely. And of course, we have that famous statement of our Lord just prior to his physical death. It's finished. It's done. The work that I came to do is now complete. Then it says, he bowed his head, and to put it in plainer English, instead of he gave up the ghost, he died physically. He was then taken down from the cross, he was buried, and on the third day was raised from the dead victorious. We are not saved because of his resurrection, as the song has it. Living, he loved me, dying, and then rising, he... No. The resurrection of Christ is simply, again, an identity on our part that one day we will be raised as he was with a glorified body. So you must understand that the physical death of the animal is analogous to the spiritual death of Christ, sometimes referred to as the blood of Christ. We are not saved because Christ shed his blood physically. People don't understand that either. Some even get upset. I've had people walk out of Bible classes because they said that I didn't understand the blood. In fact, I was bloodless. That isn't the case at all. The blood of Christ is simply an indication of that analogy which was reflected in Old Testament scripture of the blood of the sacrificial animals. Now, if you were to study it carefully, you would find that when an animal was sacrificed in the Old Testament, how much of the blood was actually taken? All. How much of our Lord's blood was shed on the cross?
None. There's a problem right there. None. It wasn't until after he had died physically that the Roman soldier put the spear into his side, and then it says, and outflowed serum. Our English Bible says, and outflowed water and blood, which means that it had already started to coagulate and to separate. He was physically dead. So please recognize the fact that when Christ went to the cross and all personal sins were imputed to him, therein lies our salvation. And we're going to see the importance of that at the great white throne. We're going to see the importance of that when we see why the unbeliever is no longer or ever again judged according to their sins. Simply, sins for all mankind have been paid for. Yours, mine, and every sin of any individual that ever walked the face of the earth. I had a person say to me once, well, I don't want anybody else paying for my sins. I'll pay for my own. I said, too bad. It's already been paid for. And therefore, what then is the issue of the great white throne? If it's not sins, what's the issue? Well, we'll see. And we're going to take it verse by verse, thought by thought. Well, let's get to it. The second major judgment is the judgment of believers as they daily use, if necessary, the concepts of confession. What you're doing, in effect, you see, you're saying, I'm confessing sin today, but I'm going back to that time, retroactively, when all sins were taken care of on the cross. That's simply called the application of retroactive positional truth. The third judgment, and this is the one we've skipped over, is the judgment seat of Christ, and this is the evaluation of all church age believers, and we'll cover that in detail beginning next Sunday. The fourth is the judgment of living tribulation unbelieving Gentiles at the second advent. We covered that. The fifth is the judgment of living tribulation unbelieving Jews at the second advent. Apparently there are two separate categories of individuals that are going to be judged, but it all comes under the general heading of the baptism of fire. Again, I reemphasize, you do not pray for the baptism of fire. Number one, you could never receive it as a believer. And number two, if you knew what it meant biblically, you'd never ask for it. It means the removal of unbelievers from the earth to judgment. The sixth of the judgments we studied last Sunday morning and evening, and that is the judgment of all fallen angels at the end of the millennium. Their sentence, of course, as you remember, was passed in eternity past, but it is not fully realized until the end of time. Apparently, also, we as believers are involved in that judgment because, as we studied, don't you know that you, church-age believers, will, in fact, judge angels. The last, or the seventh, of the judgments is called the second resurrection or the second death. And it is a resurrection of all unbelievers encompassing all of time, from the beginning of time to the end of time. So any unbeliever who has lived between that period, and that excludes none, here's the beginning of time. Here's the end of time. All unbelievers are going to be raised in a period called eternity future. At the end of the millennium, after the millennium is over, time is over. Time will cease to exist. The new heavens and the new earth have not yet been created. The new Jerusalem, you remember, is hovering over the millennial earth during that thousand-year period. And we'll cover that briefly as we deal with it this morning. But remember that there are millions of unbelievers who have died without Christ in all of the dispensations, whether it be in the dispensation of Israel, whether it be in the dispensation of the church age, or whether it be in the dispensation of the kingdom. They have died without Christ and without hope, and they have gone to a place, and we'll simply put it down in the Greek language so that you understand it. It is unfortunately translated hell, but incorrectly translated. It is the Greek word Hades. We simply call it Hades. The Hebrew equivalent is Sheol. Same word, or rather same translation, two different languages. Remember, by the way, that often when you say certain things, you are just simply saying the same thing in two different languages. You'll hear people say, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Well, Hallel Jah is praise the Lord in Hebrew. So you're saying, praise the Lord, which is fine, but all you'd have to say would be, Hallelujah, that's sufficient, or praise the Lord, that's sufficient, unless you want to be redundant. I just thought I'd mention that because a lot of people think that it is super spiritual to be able to say it twice. Hades, translated, hell. Sheol, translated, hell. Gehenna, another Greek word, translated, hell. Bottomless pit, sometimes translated, hell. Well, we've got a problem there. Another one is translated, hell. You say, well, why do the translators translate it this way each time? Well, probably because some of the translators didn't know the exact translation of that particular word. And so they just opted for a word. For example, when you study the 1550 Erasmus text and then translate it into English, which makes up what we simply call the Authorized Version or the King James, the translators of the King James Bible had very little understanding of prepositions. And so they translated most prepositions in the Greek language, from Greek to English, by the word by. Missed it completely. Because as you know, there are many, 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 many Greek prepositions. Since Greek is a prepositional language, and it is loaded with prepositions, they just didn't understand it. It wasn't until around the 1850s to the turn of the century, the 1900s, when there were archaeological discoveries made, and they found that these prepositions had real meanings instead of with and by. And they began then to use them properly. Christ died for our sins. Well, the preposition for in the Greek language is not the one that is used in that particular passage. The word there is hyper. And hyper doesn't mean for at all. It means on behalf of or in the place of. Isn't it better to say Christ died on behalf of or in the place of our sins rather than Christ died for our sins? Sure. Well, this is what we try to do in teaching Bible class accurately from the original languages. All right, let's go to the text then that deals with the last judgment, the judgment of all unbelievers. I gave you this list because some of them are going to appear in this particular passage. Revelation chapter 20. Now, contrary to opinion of most who try to study the book of the Revelation, it is not that difficult. I had a person call me on the phone during the week, and he said, what study or interpretive books do you use? I think it was shocking to him when I said, none. And he says, well, how do you arrive at the translation of a passage? I says, I study it from the original language, and I use what God gave me at the moment of my salvation called spiritual gift. And there was a pause. And he says, well, does that answer the question why I have to keep looking up every author conceivable to get an interpretation of a passage? And I says, right. That doesn't make me superior, does not make him inferior. It simply says that God has given certain people, certain men, the gift of pastor-teacher, and that means that they are able to open the Word of God, having studied the original languages, and they interpret the Word of God by the use of their spiritual gift. And then they are mandated to teach others so that they can understand what the Bible teaches and its interpretation. If I didn't believe that, I said to him, I would shut the doors of Westside and tell everybody to go home and study the Bible on their own. Why do you need me? I'm sure this morning when a lot of you woke up, you said to yourselves, oh, I don't know whether I want to get out of bed or not. But you did. I didn't say that. But if I didn't have the spiritual gift, and I didn't think that it was necessary, I would just simply get up and attend the Church of the Inner Springs or Sealy Bible Church or Beauty Rest Community Assembly, which means I'd have stayed in bed and gotten my Bible out and just read it, interpreted it, rolled over, and went back to sleep. Why is it then that God has ordained the local church? The local church is God's design of a classroom. A man, a pastor, who has the gift of teacher, who stands in front of the congregation, and they learn from him as he has studied God's word. Well, let's see what it says. Then I, of course, refers to the Apostle John, who at this point has been exiled on the island of Patmos, and he is seeing a series of visions. Be very careful with your study or even your general reading, and I am not in any way discounting general reading of the Word of God, but don't get too involved in trying to interpret too much. Just read it for content, for association. You're going to get bogged down if you don't understand the words that are used, especially when words today oftentimes mean something completely different than they did in either 1611 or even from the original language. I've suggested to you that the word cleave is one of those famous words. Therefore shall a man cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The word cleave today does not mean to come together as close as you can. It means to separate. So today the word means just the opposite of what it meant when it was used originally. Of course, the Greek word is translated cleave, and it means to come together. All right, and I saw an angel, angelos, a messenger, a divine messenger, and he comes down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit. Now, this bottomless pit is called by at least two other names in Scripture. You might want to jot them down. One is the avis in the Greek language, which we simply transliterate abyss. A-B-Y with S's. Abyss. Then we have the word that I put on the board a few minutes ago, and that, of course, is the word Tartu, which is translated hell. That's the word that is used in 2 Peter 2:4, where the angels that kept not their first estate were assigned to hell. It really means they were assigned to the bottomless pit or to the abyss. Now you say, well, where is that located? Well, apparently it's somewhere in the depths of the earth. I don't know where. Somewhere in the core of the earth. And I've simply described it by putting a section in here, like so. And then there are some other compartments here that we've studied in times past. And if I'm not careful, I'm going to end up with a nose and two eyes. Here we have Abraham's bosom, which is also translated Sheol. Sheol, by the way, simply means the place of the dead, without distinction. The place of the dead. Remember, when Old Testament believers died, they didn't go to heaven. Old Testament believers went to the place called Abraham's bosom, or, as it's called in Luke 16, paradise. Paradise and heaven are not the same place. On the other side, we have another place called torments. Torments is where the rich man went when he died. Remember where Lazarus was? He was in Abraham's bosom. Where was the rich man? The rich man was in torments. You'll notice that they could see each other. They could talk to each other. And yet they had no bodies. Their bodies had been, one had been burned in the garbage heap called Gehenna, and the other one had been buried with all kinds of glorious and wondrous ceremony, the rich man. But they could see each other, talk to each other, and if you're interested, read the account. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross and died physically, one of the three nights was spent here, another was spent here. It says that he preached to the spirits in prison. T for Tartarus. So what did he do there? Well, you can guess. You got to remember, that place is loaded with demons that had been cast out and angels that had fallen from the Genesis 6 account, the attempted human overthrow of the entire race. Came close. Almost all but eight. Pretty close, isn't it? When you have only eight pure human left on the face of the earth, Satan's attempt to destroy all of humanity in its pure humanity so there could be no procreation of pure human beings, consequently, no seed of the woman, consequently, no savior of the world. What a scheme. And it almost worked. But you'll find things out about Satan and his plots. They never fully work. It's almost, but never complete. You'll find that amongst losers as well. Why? Because Satan is a loser. All right, so we have torments. He went here to say, it's resolved. I've won. You lose. Then on the way back, he stopped here and he emptied this place. That's recorded in the book of Matthew and various other passages where the people who had buried individuals weeks and days before saw them walking the streets of Jerusalem. Can you imagine the shock? You know, you bury Uncle Levi. And you have this big ceremony, Purim, and everybody cries about Uncle Levi. And about 4 days later, Shalom. And they go, what a shock. Of course, you remember that that's resuscitation, and many of them went on to die. However, we have people in here such as Adam, Eve, David, Saul, Joshua, Caleb, all the Old Testament believers, all those that were saved by grace, get this now, on credit. Y'all know what credit is, don't you? I have a pocket full of credit cards. They're wonderful things to have, except I have one that I really enjoy using. It's American Express. You say, why? You'd like to spend money? No. There's no interest. Say, but isn't it true that whatever you charge on the American Express, you have to pay totally at the end of the month? Yes, that's why I like it. It's simple, and it affords me some money in my pocket, but credit always has with it and carries the connotation of it's nice for now, but one day you'll pay. Get it? Now, we've just come out of the Christmas season. Some of you are saying, when I come to church, I want to be uplifted. I want to be reminded of good things. Quit bringing up the amount of money I spent and charged to my credit cards, which was way over the amount I could afford. Well, sorry, but they were saved by credit. The price hadn't been paid yet. They were all waiting. That's why they couldn't go directly to the Lord. That's why they couldn't go to heaven. Because heaven's door had not been opened yet. Someone had to break through the barrier and be the forerunner of all those that would enter freely. And that was the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he paid the price in full. Paid the price in full. Now, once he did that, he could take all these with him. And he did. And they accompanied him to the third heaven, where they are now waiting for an event to occur. We'll get to that a little bit later. How about these? Still there. How about the rich man? He's been there since the last 2,000 years. You say, what does he see now? Nothing. Can you imagine? He probably saw Lazarus, who was a despised individual, but he was a believer. A ptucho man, a poor man, a man that didn't have anything, no wealth, no stature. When the rich man died, why, they hired mourners. They used to hire them off the streets. They'd say, you want to make a few drachmas? Yeah, you get in the processional and cry as if you knew him well. And they'd have people just walking along, oh, the poor. Somebody said, you know him? No, I'm making money. That was the funeral procession. But here they find old Lazarus dead, the beggar. And they probably drug him by 1 foot through the streets. Either that or they threw him on the back of a cart, hauled him through the streets. They had this huge bonfire that burned continually. It was their big garbage heap, which they called the Gehenna, which in another passage is translated hellfire. And they probably took him and they threw him on it. They didn't even bother burying him. But he ends up in the right compartment because he's a believer. And the other one ends up in the wrong compartment because he had everything that life could afford him, but he didn't have the one major essential, salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you stand this morning? You think it's important to have everything in this life? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The rich man has before him a constant reminder, and to this very day, as we speak, he's probably looking at that empty area, saying, I can still remember the day when the Christ came in and emptied that place, and I missed out, and I'm lost forever. The angels here, the fallen ones, are saying, we're doomed. The Christ has had the victory. Jesus has won. Well, it's exciting, isn't it? So far. This angel has a key to this bottomless pit. And he's got a great chain in his hand. And in verse 2, he takes a hold of the dragon. And lest there be any misunderstanding as to who he is, the serpent of old. Say, who's that? Who is the devil? Now, who is that? And Satan. All right, now we know who we're talking about. And bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. And then set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are finished. All right, where are we then as we are studying together? Well, we saw that as soon as the church is taken out, as soon as the church is raptured, we have that period of time, 7 years, called the tribulation period. That's going to be important a little bit later. And we see that that's divided into 2 3.5-year periods called the tribulation and the great tribulation. We have the advent, for example, of Antichrist. We have the appearance of the false prophet. We also have Satan falling from heaven, indwelling the image of Antichrist in the temple. He causes it to speak. The Jews then know that they've been deceived by Antichrist, with whom they have made a covenant during the first 3.5 years. In the meantime, the 144,000 Jews have been sealed, who are going to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom, that is, the message of that period of time that is to come, which will deal with 1,000 years, which we simply call the millennium. It is also called the kingdom age. We are not living in the kingdom age, not the age of the king. This is the age of the world, who is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that works the evil and sinfulness in the children of disobedience. Who? The dragon. Who? The serpent of old. Who? Satan. Who? The devil. Each of these names, by the way, are very descriptive. I don't have the time to go into them. All right, there are going to be individuals that are saved during this period of time. In addition to that, many of them that will have lived during that time and believed will be martyred. They'll be killed. Actually, they will be beheaded. There'll be an order sent out by Antichrist and his political head, open season on anyone that does not have the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast, by the way, is not your social security number. It's close. The mark of the beast is unknown at the present time. The mark of the beast is given to us under 3 numerals. 666. You say, what does that mean? 666. It's the number of man. I think it's just a repetition of man. It's man, it's man, it's man. It can't be anything more than it's just man. If you want to look up the number religiously, that is from the ecclesiastical standpoint, add the numbers up and then look at a certain person who wears a mitre and then look at the numerical equation that's found on his mitre, and you'll find, ironically, that it adds up to 666. Just thought I'd mention that. Could that be the spiritual head under Antichrist as the revived Roman Empire? Roman Empire. Again, I don't have time to deal with that either. I just thought I'd whet your spiritual appetite. So we have those that have been killed during this period of time. They have been beheaded. They have been murdered because of their identity with Christ and their refusal to bow down to the image of the beast. All right, let's go on from there. He's cast into the bottomless pit. He is not going to have any opportunity. So from this point here, we have the chaining of Satan, right here. Now, for the 1,000 years, he's chained. We see later, and we'll study that, he is released for what is called a little season, a short season. I don't know how long that season will be. Here's what amazes me about that season. You say, what's happened on earth during this 1,000-year period? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has returned with his church, us. Over the millennial earth, there is the New Jerusalem hovering, where all church age believers reside with Christ as the bride of Christ. This actually hovers over the millennial earth. It's called the New Jerusalem or the Holy City. Apparently, there are those that leave with Christ and come to earth periodically to make certain judgments regarding the general welfare of earth, and they sit on thrones. Secondly, we have the resurrected body and spirit of King David. King David would also sit on the throne over Israel as regent under Christ. We've studied all of this. You remember the details of Ezekiel 37 and 38. He will reign under Christ as king of Israel. Remember, I'll make David my king, and he will reign over Israel for how long? Forever. You say, well, how come God didn't choose someone else but David? David, you know, of all people. Because David was the one. That's why. By the way, God doesn't ask us why he does things. We question him. We ought not to. You know, God has never made a mistake. He has never erred. He has never, ever made a bad choice. Do we? I think if we stayed with his plan, we'd be a lot better off than questioning his plan. Try it. Okay. So we'll put D here for David. Now let's move on. And I saw thrones. Picture it. And they sat on them. So certain individuals apparently are sitting on thrones. And judgment was committed to them. Now, the next word is not easy to translate. It's surprising because it's a little Greek word. It's this one. Can y'all see that? Ke. Now, if your pronunciation comes straight out of Bible school, it's kai. It's ke in Greek. It's kai in not so good Greek. You try that, by the way, in Greece, you'll get laughed. They'll probably deport you. It was bad enough that my mom and I were told that we had accents when we were there. Of course, we had to remind the individual that we were not southern Greeks. We're northern Greeks. And Macedonian Greeks speak different Greek than Athenian Greeks. They have an accent. They had the accent. Just thought I'd mention that. Ke. At least we agree there. They all say it the same. Except in certain parts of Greece where they say che. They put a ch sound to this. Awful. But nevertheless, ke. If you look it up in your dictionary, you say, oh, it's simple. It's a simple conjunction translated and. But sometimes, you see, when you have a list of things and you put this word in, it can mean this, even or the same as. Sometimes it can also be translated as a time word, and you'll have that word translated, then. So which one should we opt for? Well, let's make it easy. We'll mix them all up. We'll take all three of them. And the reason why I want to do that is because of an issue that comes up, if you don't see it, in studying this passage. I saw thrones, look at it again, verse 4, and they sat on them. You see the word they? Who's that? Okay. And judgment was committed to them. Who's them? Now, the New King James says, then I saw the souls. The New American Standard says, and I saw the souls. It appears to me that we have two different individuals referred to here. Look carefully. You have some that are already sitting on thrones, judging. Then you have others who are going to sit on thrones and judge. Stay with me. Let's see if we can support that position. Then I saw the souls of those who had beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We have to identify these. Well, let's identify them. When were they beheaded? Here. Of what dispensation were they? Israel. Remember, this is the last 7 years of the dispensation of Israel. I realize, by the way, that for some of you, this is probably, what is this man saying? Yeah, it's all Greek. What is this man saying? Some of you will never get it because you're not even paying attention. You're too busy looking at each other, talking. So you'll stay stupid the rest of your life. Others of you are going to say, you know, this is a challenge to me. This man is saying something I've never heard before. So you'll be back, and I'll teach you more. And then one day you're going to say, I've got it. I hope. This period of time is the last 7 years of the age of Israel. It's never finished. The church age interrupted the termination of the age of Israel. This is good, sound, fundamental, dispensational teaching. All right. What then are these? Well, I suggest to you that there are two categories of individuals. The ones that are sitting on the thrones already judging are church age believers who have received rewards, and their reward was to judge with Christ for 1,000 years. What are the second category? Those Jews that have received rewards that will judge the nation of Israel with David for 1,000 years. Unreasonable? No. Unthinkable? No. Biblical? Yes. Where? Here. You must see that there are two categories of individuals referred to here. Those that are already sitting on the thrones and judging, and those that are going to. Now here's where we have another problem, next verse. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. The rest of the dead refers to another category of those who have died, not the ones that were beheaded or died as martyrs. But the rest of the dead, category, unbelievers who died in the tribulation period. In fact, the rest of the dead would include all of the dead as unbelievers. Who's included in that? The rich man who's in torments, who's waiting. Been waiting for 2,000 years. He's got to wait a little longer. At least another 1,007 should the rapture occur today. I always like to pause after I say that because I wonder if it's a prelude to what is about to happen.
We laugh, but that's imminency, folks. That means it can happen at any moment. Are you ready? Thank you, Maurice. There's no question about the fact that we're dealing with two categories of individuals. Now we have a third introduced called the rest not, live not again. But be careful of the next phrase. This is the first resurrection. What's the first resurrection? The rest that live not again? No, there's where you're in danger. Let me suggest to you, and here's the difficulty of reading from the original text. And I'm talking about the original text. What do you have in the original text? You have everything written in capital letters. You have no spaces between words. No punctuation. How are you going to read it? They could. May I suggest to you that in English we'd have to put a parenthesis here. And the parentheses would come right at the beginning of the phrase, but the rest of the dead, and end with the words, until the 1,000 years were finished. And that this is the first resurrection refers to verse 4. Why? Because verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has a part of the first resurrection. And let's face it, those that do not live again until after the 1,000 years are not blessed and holy. Okay. As a matter of fact, they are the ones that are going to stand before the Lord in that day called the Great White Throne. Will you stand before the Lord in that day called the Great White Throne? I won't. I hope you won't. You know, what I'm saying this morning is a matter of life and death. It's not just listening to a Bible class. We know that there are only two categories of individuals on the face of the earth, those that are saved and those that aren't. And I didn't make the rules, so don't blame me. And the two categories, saved and unsaved, are qualified as such because one, saved, has done something, and the other, unsaved, hasn't. The saved have acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Savior. Sometime in their life, after reaching the age of accountability, they were presented the good news that Christ died for their sins. And they acknowledged it before Him. They said, in effect, I recognize your Son as my Savior. And they're saved. Those that don't, won't. That's simple enough. The one category, saved, will never stand before the Lord in judgment. The other, unsaved, will at the Great White Throne. But you see, I previously mentioned they're not going to be judged according to their sins because their sins are paid for. So it'd be right to say that the unbeliever's already partially saved. His sins are taken care of. And all he has to do is acknowledge it. But here is the big mystery to me. Do you realize that the millennium for that 1,000-year period will have the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne as judge, visually, and there'll be those that will not believe. Because at the end of the millennium, there's a revolution. There's an attempted overthrow. And I know two girls in here, if they don't stop acting the way they are, and that's one of the reasons we don't allow
that age group in the auditorium because of the seriousness of the matter. That is not a part of the millennium. You see, it's very important for you to understand that certain individuals are going to be judged not by their sins. Those are paid for. They'd be judged according to their works. You know what the book of works is going to have as its subtitle? Works never works. That's the subtitle of the book of works. Let me ask you something. If you were going to stand before the Lord in a future date, what would you rather be judged by? One, that Christ took all your sins and paid it and saved you, and you're no longer accountable. Or two, your works. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm shot down if I'm going to be judged according to my works. You say, well, you don't seem to be that bad of a guy. No, not relatively speaking. But God uses a different judging measure than you or I. He uses himself. And therefore, he says, if your works are as good as mine, you're in. I'm in trouble. And so are you. But suppose we get in because of the accomplishment of another, a substitute. And that's the way we get in. You don't go to heaven because you're a good guy, because you're sweet and kind and gentle. I know I've at least referred to two people here this morning who are sweet and kind and gentle. I don't know about the rest of you. I don't know you that well. No, you're in because you have an in. You know someone. And he is yours. And you are his. An inseparable situation. But it'd be awful for you to come to a service like this and leave still wondering, where am I going to go when I die? What's going to happen to me? For the believer in Christ, there's no doubt. The debt is paid. Salvation is ours. And I would think if there is any doubt, or if you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, as I did, that if you were to die, you'd end up with this bunch who are going to stand before the Lord in that day and be judged according to their works, I'd do something about it. I really would, if I knew what to do. And so I'm going to tell you what to do. It's very simple. When we close in prayer a little bit later, as we're praying, as your heads are bowed, this is what I want you to do. Say, Father, or God, I want to recognize your Son as my personal Savior. You say, are those magic words? No. Those are words of acknowledgement. Personally, he went to the cross for you. Personally, he paid your penalty. Why should you end up somewhere that you were never designed for? God intends, and is willing that all should come to know him. But not all will. You know why? Because they'll refuse. Just like those in the millennium that'll say no to the visual Christ. And it's apparent there are thousands of them. It says, as numbered as many as the sands of the sea. That's a lot of people. You know what that says to me? That the human will is absolutely phenomenal. And it's based on your will. Will you recognize Christ as Savior, or will you not? That's the way it is. And the very fact that I'm taking some time with it this morning indicates to me that there's at least one person here. I don't know who you are. You've never confessed Christ as your Savior. And you're lost and you know it. Take the time. Remember what I said initially? It's a matter of life and death. It just happens to be your life and your death. Don't let this day go by and remain unsaved. Because you'll fall into the category of what we're going to be describing this evening. The dead judged out of the books of works and doomed. You know what really is the awful pain of the lake of fire? It's not the fire. You know, I would imagine that you get burned, okay? I've gotten burned over the years. I'm sure that all of you have. We kind of get taught by it. We learn by it. I've got a granddaughter that loves to go up to the oven. She hasn't learned yet that hot means burn. And just to show you how willful some children are, she comes strolling up. And she's strolling. Or she kind of walks up in that walking stroller thing. And she touches the hot oven. And she pulls back with this look of disdain, whining as she pulls. And what is her next effort? To reach for it again. And it isn't until we pull back a brown stub that we realize that fire is injurious to our skin. We were not designed to burn. But that is not the pain of hell. I suggest to you the pain of hell is your memory. Just like the rich man. Don't you think he's thinking right now, I rejected him, and I could have been saved. Spending all of eternity, timeless, reviewing in your mind, I rejected him. I could have known him. I could have had life eternal. But instead, I have eternal condemnation. Is this a matter of life and death? You bet it is. Let's pray. Morning, that which we've heard. Make us mindful of the importance of this life and death situation, especially for those of us that have a personal relationship with thy Son, our responsibility for others who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. And from whom shall they hear? Thank you, Father, that we have a message to proclaim, a message that is secure. A message that has no flaws, a perfect message of eternal life. Challenge us by the things that we've learned together this morning, for we ask in Christ's name.
Amen. We'll see you tonight.